John the Baptist was not the Messiah. He was just the voice crying in the wilderness. If you have a copy of God's word, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the 17th chapter. The longer we're in this series about John the Baptist, the less prominent John is in the scripture we're looking at. Now, some say in our church family, this series has gone on too long. Now, granted, those were the participants in the children's ministry. They were the children themselves that said the pastor's in this series too long. But the more we're in God's word, the less we see about John, particularly. But the more we see about Jesus, the less prominent John, as he decreases, the Messiah increases in prominence. And so it's so beautiful to be in this sermon series with you about John the Baptist, his influence, his impact, his ministry, his life, and even his death. Matthew chapter 17, we're going to start in verse number 1 and read through verse 13. We're reading out of the ESV translation. Here is God's counsel for us. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, said, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. This passage of Scripture is not about John. It's solely about the Lord. John's life is gone. His ministry is still impacting people, but it's not the same effectiveness. John is now a byword. He is a helpful thought, but he's not the focus. You see, the focus now, John has decreased, and he has increased, the Lord. And Jesus blesses his disciples on a mountaintop. This is that mountaintop moment. And there, he reveals the plan of God, but also he gives a sobering lesson to those who follow. There are 3 different scenes, Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, but I would say there are different scenes that unfold the drama of the text. You say, "Pastor, how is it so dramatic?" Well, There's this mountaintop experience. There's this teaching moment. And then they're heading back down into the valley. It's the scenes of the drama, but it's all about Christ. So let's go back to verse number 1 of chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Here, the first scene, as we read it in Scripture, the first scene, number 1, is the experience of God's glory. You could put in parentheses mountaintop experience or mountaintop moment. The experience of God's glory. 6 days had passed. You say, well, what happened in those 6 days? Thank you for asking. Jesus foretold his death and resurrection. He says, the Son of Man is going to die and rise from the grave. But he also, in that time frame, 6 days had passed, he also said, the Son of Man is going to die and rise again. But then he said, if you follow God, you're going to have suffering. He said, my followers will suffer. And then he takes 3 of his closest companions, and I would say friends, that inner circle of the 12, Peter, James, and John. He takes those guys up to the mountaintop. And as they are on the top of the mountain, the appearance of Jesus begins to change. Transfiguration. That is the summary of the text. He was transfigured before them. Metamorphosis is the same root Greek word there. He began to change. Now, in this text, if you study this for our small group leaders, Bible study leaders, scholars and commentators will write pages upon this text. They're going to give you so many theories, you even question your own salvation. You say, Pastor, can you summarize it? Gladly. For you and you only, I will do this. You say, Pastor, what happened in the transfiguration? Now, the nature of Jesus did not change, but his appearance began to change. He never emptied himself of his divine nature, but his appearance began to change. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Let me explain it this way. The beauty of God, his divine nature, was breaking through the earthly tent that could not contain it anymore. You say, Pastor, tell me a little more. Okay. His radiant face in the text, Matthew 17. His white clothing has this phenomenal ability to transcend time and even Scripture, the revelation of Scripture. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? It means it points back to the Old Testament. To the glory of God. Think back to when Moses met with God the Father and he was changed and his face became radiant when he got in the holy presence of God. Think back to the Old Testament when they constructed the temple and the glory cloud descended upon the worship of the saints, so much so it was frightening. When Peter, James, and John saw the transfiguration of our Lord, they thought back to the Old Testament. They thought back to yesteryear. They looked back to the past. But as we read it, we see the past in the Old Testament. We see it in Matthew 17. But also, beloved, we see the future. Now, the disciples did not yet know this. One, they'll get it in their time. We have the benefit of Scripture. We know how all the prophecies find fulfillment in Christ. We can read in the book of Daniel, the Ancient of Days, that fits this description of brilliance and radiance. We know in the book of Revelation, the descriptions found in that prophecy of the apocalypse fit the same characteristics in Matthew 17 exclusively in Jesus Christ and in these terms. Can you imagine? You're one of the three and you get to see God shining forth. But it wasn't just that. On the mountaintop, Moses and Elijah were there with them. Now consider who they are. Moses and Elijah. Can I tell you, as a Hebrew, it doesn't get any better than these guys. These are the founding fathers. These are the heavy hitters. These are the closers you call out of the bullpen to finish it off. I'm talking Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. It doesn't get any better if you're a Hebrew. Consider what Malachi says in chapter 4 of his prophecy, verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Oreb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Can you imagine? You're a follower of God. You have the Messiah. You've got the law in Moses. You've got the prophets in Elijah. Does it get any better than this? Trying to figure out how to drive that point home. I love the fall. I love when the leaves change. I love when we get to go back out and hunt white-tailed deer. I love football season. I love those things. I love the time with family. But I love springtime as well. I like spring break. All the teachers in our church family say amen. You love spring break. And if you're not saying it out loud, you're saying it in your hearts. We love spring break. I got to take an anniversary trip with my wife. Fantastic time. I love springtime. I love the NCAA men's basketball tournament. Is anyone else bracket busted but mine? I'm glad we get forgiveness in Christ, because if he kept an account of iniquities, if he looked at my bracket, he's like, you're not getting into heaven. I love this time of year. I love our sportsman's banquet. I love the camaraderie. I love the eating of wild game. I mean, I love it. And not just because this time of year, it brings me back. I think about the past. This is a special time of year for my father and I, because we would watch the basketball tournament together. I was talking to Patrick Wilson this weekend at the banquet. We talked about how our fathers, the old timers, back when they had the physical newspaper with the bracket in that paper, they would fill it out on the newspaper. And we had memories of that. My father was sick for a number of years in the hospital. And I can remember this time of year leaving where I was at, ministering, and spending some days with him in the hospital. We'd sit and we'd watch the tournament together. Man, this great experience, this mountaintop moment. If we're honest and we examine ourselves and our lives, there's times in our lives when we have, as Christians, we have these mountaintop moments. And you think, man, God's glory, God's blessing, God's providence, man, it's just poured out on me. And that's what these men, these three disciples, apostles of the Lord, that's what they experienced. It's the experience of God's glory, and it's a great thing. But it's not the only thing. That's the first scene. Go back to chapter 17. Go to verse number 4. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. if you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Here is the second scene to this unfolding drama. And I believe this is the focal point of the text. This is the second scene. Number two, this is the exalting of the Son. The exalting of the Son. As Jesus is transfigured, his appearance is changing. It is glorious in appearance. Peter, James, and John, their natural reaction was they were terrified. They were scared. The Gospel of Mark tells us that. Matthew alludes to that but doesn't say it specifically. So they were terrified. They didn't know what to do. So the self-appointed spokesman of the disciples speaks for the group yet once again. Peter, Mark says, didn't know what to say. That didn't stop him. He says, "Lord, let's make three tents, three miniature tabernacles, three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, one for each of you." Now, I believe that is a reference to the Festival of Booths, where they would camp out and commemorate God's exodus of his people from Egypt to the Promised Land. You say, well, what is the Festival of Booths or the Tabernacles? I believe Peter is saying we're paying respect. We're paying homage. I don't believe it's on the level we would say worship is. But he's saying, I want to give them their proper due. I will make a tent for you, Lord, but also for Moses, representing the law. And then one for Elijah, perhaps the greatest of all prophets. So as Peter is saying this, he doesn't even finish, and God the Father in his glorious cloud steps in and says, "Let me tell you what I think. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The disciples fell on their faces out of impulse. They had to. God the Son was just transfigured before them. Then God the Father spoke from the glory cloud, and they fell down, recognizing who they were in the presence of God. They fell down. In their posture, in their lowliness, Jesus, the Son of God, went and touched their shoulders and said, "Guys, rise up. You don't have to be afraid." As we see the three disciples, we really see ourselves. When we recognize Jesus, when we hear his voice, he tells us, "Rise up. With me, you don't have to be afraid." And then when the three stood up and they looked, the only one there was the Son of God. As they looked, Moses and Elijah were no longer present on the mountaintop. The imagery there is glorious. Not as glorious as the transfiguration of Jesus, but if you notice, they bowed down in fear. Jesus spoke to them, and as they looked for their solution, all they could see was Jesus. When they looked around, Moses and Elijah had abandoned them. The law and the prophets were no longer there, only the Savior. You see, the law cannot save. The prophets cannot sustain. Both were temporary. They were not permanent. They were never meant to change you and save you. But the law and the prophets, they were meant to bring you to the Messiah. They were meant to bring you to the Son. That's all they were. Let me reference Luke chapter 24 about the law and the prophets. Jesus had been resurrected at this point in the gospel, and then he spoke to his disciples. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." It's the exalting of the Son. Notice God does not say, "I'm doing away with the law. All the prophets are now unemployed." He doesn't do that, but what he does, he exalts the Son, because all the law and the prophets do is point us to him, and they have their rightful place. We're not discrediting either, but we are exalting the Son. In the imagery on that mountaintop, when the Son is exalted, they're saying, "There is no one else you need. You need the Son of God." That's the exaltation of the Son. Let me show you the third scene. Go back to Matthew chapter 17. Let's go to verse number 9. "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." We go from this mountaintop experience, the glory of God displayed. We then proceed to the scene of the exalting of the Son. And now we come to the odd ending of this drama, the final scene, if you will. Number 3, this is the explanation about suffering. The explanation about suffering. Jesus tells his guys, "Don't tell anybody what you just saw." Now, I can't speak for anybody else in this room in first service, but if I just saw the Son of God transfigured before me, if I heard the glory cloud of God, his audible voice, you know what I'm going to do? I'm telling everybody. Now, if it happened today, we're live streaming, we're going to get on social media. This is going viral. I'm going to let everybody know. I'm going to knock on doors. I'm going to pull people over, which is against the law, and tell them, "Listen, I just saw God transfigured. You got to get right. You got to come with me to heaven, because that's what it's going to be like." And Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." This is one of the greatest experiences in their lives, and they can't tell anybody about it. They're on the mountaintop with the glory of God, basking. And now they're going back down to the valley, and Jesus said, "Keep your mouth shut until I'm resurrected." Oh, it's hard to leave that mountaintop, isn't it? Man, when you feel the presence of God, everything is going right, He said, I don't want to leave. I had that experience this week. My wife and I, we had our 20th year anniversary. There's no amens to that. Amen. I'll amen myself. If you knew what I put her through, you would say amen. 20 years. We had not had a getaway. My wife said for 10 years. Sometimes ministry is tough and you can't get away. You just don't have the privilege. And so we took two nights off, got to go to a cabin. No one could reach me on my cell phone. Did not have service. It was weird. It was wonderful. We didn't have kids with us, which was unusual. We felt awkward, like, shouldn't we be taking them to a practice? Shouldn't we prepare? But we felt like a king and queen. We would go to a restaurant and say, you fix us food. We're not fixing the food, you are. It was great. We had a wonderful time, beautiful weather. The drawback to this wonderful trip, you know what it was? Leaving. We thought, man, we got to plan this again. We've got to put this into our marriage, time away from everyone else, for each other. We don't want to leave. Now, we love our kids. I love serving in church. I love the sportsman's banquet. But there's this element, I don't want to leave that mountaintop experience. But in life, we don't stay on mountains. Sometimes we got to leave the mountaintop. And that's when Jesus said, let me talk to you guys about suffering, what it means. I think they were thinking among themselves, we're about to go tell everybody. God is about to install his kingdom. Rome is about to be erased. Everything is going to be made right. And I believe those three guys are saying, why should we wait? What's the point of putting this off, Jesus? Do it now. They even say, then why do the scribes even say Elijah has to come? I mean, even the scribes said, referencing Malachi, I believe, and Elijah. The Old Testament proves that Malachi is referring to John the Baptist. Jesus reaffirms that. So this is not just an Old Testament issue. This is about a relevant issue bringing John the Baptist to light. Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So all the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah of the Old Testament and Elijah of the New Covenant, all of that to bring us to this topic of suffering. Why do we suffer? Why can't we stay on the mountaintop? Even John the Baptist, Jesus said, greatest among men, born of women. Even John was mistreated and suffered. And that is the topic. Hey, John the Baptist, he followed Christ. He lived his life for God, and that guy suffered. So what's the point of suffering? Why do we have to go through this? This is not fair. No, it is not, beloved. Suffering is not fair. Suffering points us to Christ. In all three scenes, it's all about Jesus. And Jesus even says, listen, guys, the Son of Man is going to suffer. I'm going to go through suffering. But it's in my suffering it makes sense. In my suffering, I'm going to give you salvation. He says it, and the writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Listen, because of the suffering of death. so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I don't know about anybody else, but I don't like point number three, the explanation about suffering. I wish we could just stay on the mountaintop. I wish we could just exalt the sun, but even the issue of suffering, if we're honest with each other, we all go through moments of suffering or seasons of suffering. And I dare say, beloved, that that is when we see the most of Jesus. When we hurt the most, that's when we find the healer is the greatest. Let me give you just a few thoughts I have in this message. It's good to have some mountaintop moments. It's good. And I say to all of us, and myself and to my wife, have some of those moments with church family, with your spouse, even if it's by yourself. Say, I want to go have time with God where I experience his glory, his blessing, some things you like, some things you enjoy. We need to have those moments in our lives, our family's life, our church life, some moments that you go and celebrate and cherish, and you look back and say, I'm so glad we did that. And wasn't that great? Wasn't that a blessing? That's the first thought. The second thought is this, based upon the text, nothing can take the place of Jesus. Nothing. And I say nothing, I also say no one. Your lifestyle cannot take the place of Jesus. You cannot supplant him. There's no person in existence other than him that should take the place of number one. Your church cannot take the place of Jesus. We love our church. We care for our church. We spend time with our church, but the church cannot take the place of Jesus. Let me give you my final thought. Leaving the mountaintop is normal. It's standard. It's expected. But leaving the mountaintop is difficult. It's painful. And sometimes there is suffering when we're not on the mountaintop. But in all these things, it's all about Christ. Even in the mountaintop moments, Christ is there and we bask in his glory. In the deepest sorrows of suffering, Christ is there and he reassures us, I have suffered and I'm here with you. I'm the God who was crucified. I mean, we have God the Father who lost his son. He knows what it's like to suffer. But in all these things, it's all about Christ. He is the exalted one. With him, it makes sense. Without him, the drama makes no sense. There's no continuity. And so I would ask you today, have you placed your faith in Jesus? Have you surrendered your life to him in your heart? Have you confessed your sin and made him Lord and Savior of your life? If you've done that, there's some other steps. Have you been baptized? And that's the way we show our witness to the world. That's the way we show our testimony. Have you been a part of the church here or somewhere else? Have you made those decisions? Now, for those who say, we've done that, we've done that, we've done that, where are you at? Maybe you're on the mountaintop. Maybe you're putting things together, realizing who Jesus is, or maybe you say, Pastor, I'm not on the mountaintop. Maybe you say, Pastor, I'm suffering. Can I tell you this? Whether you're on the mountaintop or in the lowest of valleys, Jesus is with you. And it's all about him. And if you need to pray, if you need to make a decision in your heart, if you want to pray with me, the time is now for you to make a decision. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this previous week of your work. Lord, thank you for the time before us. As we look into your word, we find ourselves. And may we see Christ. Whether everything is going right and we are blessed and basking in your glory, or whether we are hurting, don't know how to express it, whether we're in the lowest of the lows. Father, would we see Christ? Would you speak peace to hearts? Would we draw closer to you? And Father, whatever we need, according to your will you supply it? Father, I pray your blessing on the hearts of the hearers. Father, do a great work. Lord, even a work that we can't see, a work that's not limited by church, but only limited by your kingdom, which has no limit. Father, may we respond in faith. And would you bless us? Would you draw near to us as we draw near to you? We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.